Good morning, everyone. This morning we are in Isaiah chapter 44. Now recall, as the last chapter ended, Isaiah was saying, you know, the reason you guys got in this mess in Babylon, even though God has not forgotten about you there, the reason you've gotten this mess is because of your unfaithfulness. And through this section that we've been going through, these chapters, Isaiah kind of goes from the line of reasoning, God has not forgotten about you, He's still your God. He's coming again, so you can have hope. It may not happen immediately. You're going to have to wait for it. Future generations of Israel are going to be blessed, but right now you're here because of your sin. So after he gets done talking about that at the end of chapter 43, he moves into, again, the blessing in chapter 44. He says, "But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen." Remember that Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and that's where God's family came from. Thus says Yahweh, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you? And although God does know us in our mother's womb, and that's very clear in the Bible, and that's one of the reasons we don't believe in abortion, but we believe in, you know, allowing babies in the womb to come to life, this is more so reflective of the fact that, you know, God created a country out of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He formed them into his family. And he says, "Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." Now, that's interesting. And, you know, the name Jacob is interesting. If you look at Jacob's life, he was called the deceiver. In fact, his name means deceiver. Now, later in life, Jacob became more faithful, and that gives me great hope that as we mature, as our children mature, that whatever trials or challenges they have had or we have had, that as we develop, as we grow in the Lord, as we mature, we can see our godliness return, that we can see us returning to the Lord. And Jacob's life revealed that. He was much more a man of God in his later life than he was in the beginning, and that gives us hope. And then what's interesting, it says, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, that actually is a name for Israel, a name for Jacob's family, that says, here's what I intended you to be, an upright one. And that's what that name means, is upright one. That's always been God's goal, that he would have this family, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and that they would be upright and that they would follow him. And he is still, God is, bringing that about through Israel and even now through the church today. "For I will pour out water on the thirsty ground and streams on the dry land." Now, we have seen how God in the future, in the millennium, and even in eternity, the new heaven and new earth, is going to have a stream flowing out of Jerusalem. "And I will pour out my spirit on your seed and my blessing on your offspring." Now, that's very interesting. And, you know, this was a promise of the new covenant that's really going to come into complete fulfillment when Jesus Christ comes back one day. But it is in partial fulfillment since the first coming of Jesus, when he poured out his spirit on the day of Pentecost. So we have the already, where could be Israel, Jews, or Gentiles who have come to Jesus. He has poured out his spirit, but he's waiting to bring into fulfillment the full measure of Jesus returning one day when he's going to rule and reign. "And they will spring up among the grass like poplars by the streams of water. This one will say, I am Yahweh's. And this one will call on the name of Jacob. And this one will write on his hand, belonging to Yahweh, and will name Israel's name with honor. Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts." Now, I think this is very interesting. You know, we have God and being called Redeemer. And he is a Redeemer, right? Well, he was called that in the Old Testament, but the fulfillment of his redeeming qualities were also put on display through Jesus. Let me keep reading, and then I'll have some comments on that. "I am the first, and I am the last. There is no God besides me. Hallelujah. Who is like me? Let him call out and declare it, and let him tell it to me in order. from the time that I established the ancient people, and let them declare to them the things that are to come. Yeah, can anyone else declare the things that are to come? And the events that are going to take place. Do not be in dread and do not be afraid, even though you're in Babylon right now. Have I not long since caused it to be heard to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. And is there any God beside me? Or is there any rock? I know of none. He is the one true God, and he holds the name Redeemer. It's really interesting. You know, there's these promises, right, that God's letting know that one day he's going to bring restoration to Israel, and he is going to redeem a lot of people. Now, there's a lot of debate, you know, did the church replace Israel? And I don't think that's the case. I think the church is distinct from Israel. But yet, in order for Israel to receive all the messianic promises of Jesus' return, they are, in a sense, going to have to come a part of the church. They still can be Jewish, and they can still be ancient Israel, but they're going to have to embrace Jesus like us. And that's very interesting to think about. You know, I want to read to you a passage from Colossians 1. And it kind of echoes what is being said here. Listen to what it says. I'm going to start in verse 15 of Colossians 1. We're talking about Jesus here, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, by the way, verse 14, talking about redemption. And talking about Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He was there in the beginning. He created. For in him all things were created, Jesus, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he, we're talking about Jesus, is the head of the church, head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And that he may have first place in everything. Sometimes that'll be translated that he may be preeminent. See, this is all points to Jesus. He is the preeminent one. He is the Redeemer. He is God. He is Emmanuel. He was God with us, and when he comes back, he'll be God. And Israel is going to have to recognize their Messiah, Jesus. Their blessing is not going to be apart from him. God is not going to come back, bless Israel, and say, oh, but you don't need to recognize Jesus, because Jesus is God. He is the preeminent one. And I think that's very interesting to think about. I want to read to you some notes. I've done a lot of this in the last several months, just asking questions, going to ChatGPT, frankly, and saying, and here's a question I ask. Israel will need to recognize Jesus to be saved, or will Israel need to be recognized Jesus to be saved? And I hinted to Romans 11. I'm just going to read to you, and I think it's very well written. That's a very thoughtful and important question, one that reaches to the heart of how biblical prophecy and salvation history fit together. You are absolutely right to look at Romans 11, because that's the key chapter on Israel's future. Let's unpack this carefully and biblically. They, of course, know that I'm a very biblically minded person, so they're going to give me biblical arguments. Paul's central argument in Romans 9 through 11, Paul's main theme in these chapters is God's faithfulness to his promises to Israel, even though most Jews in his time, Paul's time, did not believe in Jesus. He begins by lamenting Israel's unbelief in Romans 9, 1 through 5, and ends praising God's mysterious plan in Romans 11, 33 through 36. In between, Paul teaches that not all who are descended from Israel are truly Israel, meaning ethnic descent does not guarantee salvation. Faith does. Meaning, all Israel is not just going to get a hall pass and not have to receive Jesus. They're going to have to receive Jesus. Gentiles are grafted into the same olive tree through faith in Jesus, Romans 11, 17 through 24. Salvation is through the Messiah. There is no separate path. the remnant of Israel. So too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. That's a Romans 11:5. Throughout Israel's history, there has always been a believing minority, a remnant whose trust in God's promise, which has now been fulfilled in Christ. Paul saw himself as part of that remnant, a Jew who believed in Jesus. This pattern continues. Some Jews believe now, but a larger national turning is still to come. And that's going to happen during the tribulation, I believe. All Israel will be saved. Paul said that in 11:26, Romans 11:26. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. Do you see how this ties to Isaiah 44, how we're talking now? Okay. Here's an honest answer. Interpretations vary, but the majority of evangelical and messianic scholars, meaning a scholar who is very knowledgeable in Judaism, but is messianic, meaning they've received Jesus as Savior, understand this is a future, large-scale turning of Jewish people to Jesus, not automatic salvation. Meaning, when he says all Israel is going to be saved, it's not that all Israel, anyone, is going to be saved. It's that Israel is going to come to understand that Jesus truly was the Messiah. And as we read in Colossians 1, that makes sense because he is God. He was at creation. He is first place in everything. So you can't just become part of God's family or be grafted back in and reject the preeminent one. Here's the flow of Paul's logic. Hardening in part has happened to Israel. That's now, meaning many are currently blinded until the fullness of Gentiles has come in. That's us, a time marker. The gospel goes out to all nations. Jesus said, go make disciples of all nations, meaning take the message to the Gentiles. And so all Israel will be saved then. At the future point, God will open Israel's eyes. So it's not a separate covenant of salvation, but the same salvation in Christ extended again in mercy to Israel when they finally recognize him. During the millennium, in premillennial theology, Israel recognizes Jesus as Messiah at his return. They will look on me whom they have pierced, Zechariah 12:10. This recognition leads to national repentance and cleansing, Zechariah 13:1. Therefore, Israel's restoration in the millennium comes through faith in Christ and not apart from him. So you are exactly right. Thank you, ChatGPT. Israel is not saved apart from recognizing Jesus, but rather by recognizing him at last, a massive spiritual awakening. See, this is what you have to understand. That's why, I'm not going to get into all this right now, but that's why the tribulation is meant to turn people who have rejected Jesus and still give them another opportunity. Paul ends Romans 11 with awe, for God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. That means Israel's temporary rejection and mercy to the Gentiles, Gentiles' inclusion into the church, into God's family, eventually mercy back to Israel. That's the beautiful plan that Paul's unveiling in Romans 9:11. And to get to the point, it's a single plan of salvation centered in Jesus the Messiah for both Jews and Gentiles. So God is going to redeem Israel, but he's going to do it through the Messiah, and that makes sense because Jesus is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him, Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself, Jew and Gentile, I'm adding, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. How about that? So, man, I think that's a beautiful understanding of all that's going on here. Now, what's interesting is as we look at Isaiah 44, and we see that God is not forgot and that God is looking to redeem them, they are likely thinking and hoping, man, when we get out of Babylon, God's going to redeem and restore us. God's going to set up this millennial kingdom. He's going to come back. What they didn't understand is that they're going to have to wait a long time, and Jesus would come the first time as a babe, then grow up to be a man, then die, then resurrect from the dead and go on ahead of heaven, and now he's poured out his spirit on the church, any who believe, whether Jew or Gentile, a Jew, part of the nation of Israel, or someone who is born Jewish can recognize Jesus as Messiah now and receive the spirit now. But then he's coming again, and then he's going to set up the millennium. So they thought things were going to happen a lot quicker and different, and that's probably what they're longing for. Now, soon we're going to hear about how they get to go back to Jerusalem and they get to rebuild walls in the temple, but they didn't get their country back, and they didn't get it back till 1947. But still, Israel's heart is hardened towards Jesus to this day. But yet many are going to end up being one to Christ. Many have come to Christ, and many will be one to Christ, and a lot of that's going to come in the tribulation and towards the end when Jesus Christ returns. So now Isaiah, in Isaiah 44, is going to turn back to the fact that while they're in Babylon, there's people doing foolish things and making false idols, you know, that they worship instead of remaining true to God. So verse 9, those who form a graven image are all of them futile, and their desirable things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Listen, those of you who are making false idols, they're worthless. They don't do anything. They're not real. Who has formed a god, lowercase g, or cast a graven image to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame. The craftsmen, the people making these things, themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them be in dread. Let them together be put to shame. Anyone making a false idol really should be put to shame. The man crafts iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, forming it with hammers and working it with his powerful arm. He also gets hungry and has no power. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another crafts wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with a stylus. He makes it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the glory of a man, so that it may sit in a house. So people are making idols they can put up in their houses. In order to cut cedars for himself, he takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and he warms himself. He also kindles a fire to bake bread. He also works to produce a lowercase g god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Imagine that, falling down before a hunk of wood that's nothing. Half of it he burns in the fire over this, and half he eats meat as he roasts a roast, and he is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." He's saying, you know what? The same piece of wood that you burn in the fire, you're making a silly god out of it. And you're praying and bowing down to it. It doesn't hear you. It doesn't do anything because it's not real. They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared, has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they will have no insight. No one causes this to return to his heart, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, "I have burned half of it in the fire and have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood." How silly is this? "He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. And he cannot deliver his soul. And he cannot say, 'Is there not a lie in my right hand?' Remember these things, O Jacob, and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me." So now he's returning to the fact that he's going to one day redeem them. "I have wiped out your transgressions." Well, ultimately, how did he do that? Through Jesus. "Like a cloud, like a thick cloud, and your sins like a cloud. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." It's interesting. You know, at this time, they didn't really understand that this would happen through Jesus. But, you know, Isaiah's prophesying about this redemption. "Shout for joy, O heavens, for Yahweh has done it. Make a loud shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For Yahweh has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his beautiful glory. Thus says Yahweh, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you in the womb. You know, you're forming all these idols, but I'm the one who formed you. I, Yahweh, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to be annulled and making fools out of diviners. I'm making fools out of these people who are making these idols, causing the wise men to turn back and making foolishness out of their knowledge. Confirming the word of his servant and the counsel of his messengers, he will complete. And being the one who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places again. It is I who says to the depths of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus. Now, this is really interesting because we're dealing with all these kind of like distant future prophetic things in this chapter, but now he's dealing with a near prophetic that Cyrus, the leader of the Persian Empire, is going to come in and, in a sense, be a savior to Israel. He's the one that's going to overthrow the Babylonians and allow Israel to go back to their land, but not in a grand way like they had before with David when they were ruling and reigning. But Cyrus is going to give favor to the Jews and allow them to worship their God. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and all my good pleasure he will complete. So that was part of God's plan to raise up Cyrus to let Israel go back to their land after the Babylonian deportation, and saying of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. And they did lay that. In the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, they did go back, and what a glorious time that was. So, man, it's incredible what God downloaded into Isaiah and allowed him to know, both near and far term, but also there's things that I think, you know, he's writing and saying, but he doesn't even know the full measure of understanding of what it all means. And now we have such a great picture today because we live on the other side of Jesus and what he's done to redeem us. And we can see how some of what Isaiah has been saying has been fulfilled in Jesus. And the rest is one day going to be also fulfilled in Jesus when he comes again. Well, I hope that this chapter was very enlightening. Man, I hope that you're enjoying growing in the richness of understanding Old Testament history, but also prophecies of things that are yet to come. God bless you all.